Now you'll find our scripture reading today in the Pew Bible, if you're using it, page 878, Children's Bible, page 1292, and our reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 11 through 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and beginning to read at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." We're returning this morning to the series of sermons that we have been engaged in for many months now in the Gospel according to Luke, from which we departed over the Advent season and the beginning of the new year. And our series now will lead us providentially right into Easter week, the Passion of our Lord Jesus, and then his glorious resurrection and his teaching to his disciples as he sends them out into the world to be witnesses to him. Let me remind you of the story so far as Luke has told it. The Lord Jesus has come into the world to be our Savior, and he has begun to establish the kingdom of God. He has been baptized by John and anointed by God's Holy Spirit. And he has begun to preach that the kingdom of God, long promised, often promised in the Old Testament scriptures, has now intersected with time. The kingdom of God has come near because God's King has arrived on the scene of history. He proves that he has established that kingdom over against the kingdoms of the powers of darkness by withstanding the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. And then, as it were, having created a bridgehead into enemy-occupied territory, he demonstrates his kingly power by reversing the effects of sin and the impact of bondage to the powers of darkness in the lives of men and women. And so he heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He stills storms. He raises from the dead. He shows the power of the kingdom in his actions and the truth of the kingdom in his teaching. He is beginning to create a new society, a new humanity, men and women and boys and girls who are wonderfully set free to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has begun to teach his disciples about discipleship. And Luke very cleverly frames that teaching within the scope of a long journey that Jesus takes, beginning in chapter 9 and ending now in chapter 19. In chapter 9, there is a transition in Jesus' ministry, and from now on, he has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to die for our sins and rise to be our Lord and Master. And on this long journey, as the disciples follow the Lord Jesus literally, he's teaching them what it means to follow him spiritually. And a glance down at our passage today in its context will indicate to you that this journey is almost at an end. This is his final parable, the climactic moment of that journey. And as Jesus rounds the corner, he is going to see Jerusalem. He's going to weep over it. And he's going to be received into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday with ecstasy and joy, because people believe that the King has come. And that's the meaning of the parable in its context. You would notice if you read through Luke's gospel that he has a habit, actually a very helpful habit, I wish more teachers had this habit, of telling you what the parable is about before he tells you the parable. And so Jesus' parable here, Luke tells us, is being told because he's near to Jerusalem and because many of those who are hurrying to Jerusalem with him suppose that the kingdom of God is about to break in its final form. That Jesus, who has shown so much power over darkness and disease, will similarly show that power over the Roman Empire. That he will deliver his people from their bondage to Rome. That Jerusalem will become the great capital city envisaged in the Old Testament scriptures. That King David's son will be King David's greater son. That they will be part of the power people of the world, the great community of the world. And that the final and, in their eyes, political kingdom of God will be gloriously brought in. And they are entirely mistaken. And so Jesus has to tell them this parable, that he has brought in the kingdom, but that what is going to happen in Jerusalem in the next few days is not the consummation of that kingdom, that there is a long way to go. There is a long time to serve until the kingdom of God is fully and finally established. And indeed, God has no intention of establishing that kingdom by a political Messiah, but through the witness of those who are meek in spirit and have inherited the kingdom of God, those who suffer for the sake of the gospel, those who humbly follow the Lord Jesus and become his witnesses throughout the earth. And most of them simply didn't understand it. As we would say today, they just didn't get it. And it's very tempting for us to say Jesus should have sat down. It surely shouldn't have taken him more than a few hours of seminar instruction, and everything would be clear. But you remember how at the end of his ministry to them, the Lord Jesus says to them, I have so much more to teach you, but you're not able to take it in. He was a very wise teacher. He had so much more to teach them, but they were so slow of understanding, so cool of heart, that he knew, in a sense, he had to simply gradually lead them from their confusion to clarity, and that clarity wouldn't come until they realized he'd actually come to be a dying Messiah, not a political Messiah. I think I can understand that. I think it would be true that if in all the unwisdom I have, I committed the great unwisdom and decided that some Sunday I was going to tell you everything I think we need to know to live to the glory of God, there would come a point, probably about 2 o'clock in the Sunday afternoon, when lots of people would be standing up and screaming and saying, we can't take any more of this. So we mustn't look down on these disciples. Understand that in many ways we share the same situation, that we are often tempted to want a kingdom that comes quickly and not to be called, as this parable makes so clear, to a life of humble and fruitful service. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you disciples, if you're in it for the long haul, need to understand that there are two fixed dates on the divine calendar. One of them is about to take place when I die in weakness and rise in power. The other is removed from it at a distance when I come in majesty and glory. And between these two fixed points in history, I'm calling you to be my humble servants and to use the resources, the treasures of the gospel that I'm giving to you in order that you may bear much fruit. Well, if that's the general meaning of the parable in its gospel context, what is the message of the parable in today's context? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? That Christian people need to learn more than anything else that we live the whole of our Christian lives between two fixed dates. And to make it clear, let me emphasize those two fixed dates are not the day of my birth and the day of my death. Those are not the two dates that dominate the Christian's life. They may dominate non-Christians' lives. They think all that life is, you come into the world and you leave the world, that's all it is. There is no big story. But the two dates that dominate and formulate the Christian life are the dates of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, having borne our sins and our guilt and sending the Holy Spirit to apply to the lives of his people all that he has won for us. That's date number one. I live looking back to Christ's finished work for my salvation, and I live looking forward not to the day of my death, but to the day of his coming again in majesty and glory, when he will finally establish his kingdom. And when that calendar is in my mind, it has a dramatic impact on my life. You see it in the case of these servants. The two dates that mattered to them were the date the king went to get his kingdom and the date when the king returned to establish that kingdom and to ask his servants, how did you serve me in my physical absence? Perhaps the most famous illustration of this, certainly in the last 50 years in the Christian church, is one that was used by the European New Testament theologian Oscar Kuhlmann. who, at least when he used it, was able to rely on the fact that his contemporaries had in living memory the Second World War and especially the events that brought it to an end. The marvelous, extraordinary events of the landing in Normandy and the signal victory of the Allied forces that came to be known as D-Day. And then a year later, the conclusion of the war that came to be known as VE Day. And Coleman says the Christian life is like living between D-Day and VE Day. The great decisive issue has been settled in Jesus Christ and for us who have become Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to the day when that will become, as it were, fully public. But in between those two dates, as some of you know because you lived through them, there were fatalities, there was stiff opposition, there was fighting, there was rebellion, there was pain, there was discouragement, and there was disappointment. The difference was that the decisive victory had been gained, and all the ongoing struggle was in the light of that victory, not in order to accomplish that victory. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, my kingdom is established. He had gone to the far country, actually, within living memory of some of those who listened. They remembered how the son of Herod the Great had gone to Rome to get his kingdom in a sinister and dark way. But here is Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the grave, ascending to the right hand of his Father, and receiving the kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth, he says, has been given to me. And then saying to his disciples, there are many who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. There will be much opposition and hostility, but go about my business. Serve me for my glory. And so these three servants come to see the master on his return. And this is surely the really interesting part of this parable. The first one comes in verses 16 and 17. He had been given, I suppose, about 9 months' wages, and he's turned it into well nigh 8 years' wages in that time. 800% profit margin. It's not too bad. And the second one comes in, and he's got a maybe 400% profit margin. And you notice what the master says to them. To the first, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You used what I gave you, the resources I gave you. And you were given one and you made 10. Actually, I guess that's 1,000%, isn't it? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. And the next one comes in, I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. I hope you get the point. There's a kind of relationship between their service and the blessing the master gives. But the blessing, now this is the point, please try and just capture this. The point is that the blessing is out of all proportion to the service. You come along, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever sphere he sets you, and at the end he says, now, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to make you mayor of Columbia because you and your family really loved living there. And while we're at it, you might as well have Charlotte and Atlanta. That'd be a challenge. And, you know, how about Philadelphia? Well, no, let's stay in the South. Maybe somewhere else. What about Charleston? Lots of tourists there. And since you remember having Ferguson and he was a Scottish minister, how about Edinburgh? Now, what are you going to say? if you're not totally intoxicated by this extraordinary gift, you can say, Lord, what did I ever do to deserve this? Aren't you? What did I ever do to deserve this? And he's going to say to you, thick head, don't you understand that I'm full of grace? And that was why you delighted to serve me? And then this poor little miserable fellow comes in, pulls his hanky out of his pocket, and he opens up his hanky. And the king's waiting, what's he got in his hanky? He's got exactly what the king gave to him. His hanky's dirty because he dug it down. And he says, you gave me this, and you get it back. Now, what was the motivation? Now, this is the heart of things. The servant says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were a hard man. He says, you knew I was a hard man? Did you just see these other fellows walking out the room? One of them turning to the other, what did he give to you? He gave me 10 cities to be in charge of, 5 cities to be in charge of. Is that a hard man? You pull your handkerchief out of your pocket. I emptied my pockets in grace and love into these men's lives. Your tragic problem is you thought I was a hard man, and so you never had any motivation to serve me or love me. You missed it all altogether, and even what you have is going to be given to the one who made so much. It's very telling, isn't it? I say it's very telling because I'd be amazed if you don't know this third man. This third man wanders around every Christian church every Sunday. So hard to serve God. I've got to work so hard. I'm trying my best. And he's so narrow, and he just seems to have a downer on me. You see, the problem with the third man is he doesn't know his master at all. That's his problem, isn't it? He just doesn't, and not only does he not know his master, but he suffers from a delusion about his master's character. And this, you see, this is what keeps you going over the long haul. But the Lord Jesus turns the responsibilities of service, the duties of service, into a delight because he is such a gracious master. And the tragedy would be that if you had the spirit of the third man, who interestingly is so reminiscent of the second brother, isn't he, in the parable of the prodigal son, who said to the father, I've served you, I've slaved for you all my life, and you've never given me a party. And this wretch comes home and you kill the fatted calf. Oh, he says, my son, everything I have. You could have had everything I had, but you thought I was a hard man. And when something of this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ strikes us, yes, it may be a long haul. There may be much difficulty. There may be great weakness and many struggles. But serving this King is joy and freedom and grace indeed. Most of us in this congregation have either read or seen Jane Austen's greatest novel, Pride and Prejudice. Whichever version you choose, the story is roughly the same. Whether you've read it or saw the BBC version of it, slumped on the couch for 8 hours, or saw the Hollywood version and got it all over in 100 minutes, or whatever, with your favorite Mr. Darcy and your favorite Elizabeth Bennet, whoever it was. You remember one of the turning points in that great novel comes. You're all experts in it, so you know it comes in chapter 43, when Elizabeth Bennet and her uncle and aunt Gardner pay a visit to Pemberley, Mr. Darcy's great country house. Certainly in the BBC version, it was a great country house. And they're shown round the house. That's the bit I doubt. They're shown round the house by Mrs. Reynolds, who is the household servant. And they come to the portrait of horrible Mr. Wickham. How we hate horrible Mr. Wickham in Pride and Prejudice. That nasty Mr. Wickham. And then is it the aunt, Mrs. Gardner, who sees the portrait of Darcy and says, "Is this Mr. Darcy?" and asks Elizabeth. And Mrs. Reynolds says, "You know the master." And then she says this about Mr. Darcy, whom Elizabeth Bennet had thought so aloof and so proud and so hard. Says Mrs. Reynolds, "He is the best landlord and the best master." And Jane Austen tells us that from that moment, Elizabeth Bennet began to see Darcy in, this is the expression, an amiable light, a lovable light, someone you would want to pursue and be with and love and be befriended by. You know, that's an adjective. We don't use it much today, even in South Carolina, I don't think. That's an adjective our Christian forefathers often used to use about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so amiable. He's so lovable. He's so gracious. When you know him, you want to be with him. To serve him turns duty into delight. Now, my friends, what a word for our new leaders, that they should serve the Lord Jesus this way. But what a word for all of us, that we should find the Lord Jesus amiable. That's a good word to use sometime this week. Blame it on me if you want. And say, "You know, one of the things we were thinking about in our church on Sunday is how amiable the Lord Jesus is." Eh? What? Amiable. You know, the real tragedy is not that we don't use that expression the way our fathers used to use it. The real tragedy would be that we didn't know the Lord Jesus in that way. So come. Come if you're burdened in your service. Come especially if something has gripped your soul that makes your instinct to the Lord be, "You seem to be such a hard man." And come and find how amiable the Lord Jesus is. And all those things that seem to be duties will become delights. Yes, it's costly, but it's glorious. Thank you, incidentally, those of you who were able to pray for me this week when I was speaking to a large conference of ministers in Scotland, many of whom I've known actually 40 years. And as I was speaking to them, as often happens, those of you who speak in public know that suddenly you get two brains. There's the brain that seems to bring the words out, and there's the bit of the brain that brings the thoughts in. And just watching these men, I remembered how as a 14-year-old, almost 15-year-old boy, when I first trusted in Jesus Christ, one of the things that constantly nagged away at me was, "You're going to be one of the few boys in this school who wants to follow Jesus Christ that way, and you're going to lose your friends." And as I looked on this company and thought of the friendships I've had with many of them over 40 years, thought to myself, yes, you use the little life that he's given to you, and he piles blessings upon you. As he said to Peter, when Peter said, "Now look, we've given up everything. What's going to happen?" And Jesus said, "Look, Peter, I am such an amiable Savior that you will, even if there are hardships, you will receive 100-fold in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. The amiable Jesus. Let's serve him for his glory. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made the Lord Jesus such a great Savior for us and such a gracious friend. We want to respond to him with all our hearts and to say, we do want this man, who is the God-man, to reign over us. We pray this in his name. Amen.